Tonight, one of those rare evenings when you get a choice, because we got right to the end of Revelation 1 last week, so we can actually pick right up at Revelation 2, or I have this boombox set up over here with a CD in it of Dave Hunt telling us why Calvinism is not only unbiblical, but that it is a tragedy that it is continuing to be taught in churches. You're not familiar with Dave Hunt? He wrote What Love Is This? Very popular anti-Calvinistic book that came out a couple years ago. And it's one of the reasons when James White, who I'm a great fan of, when he wrote The Potter's Freedom, it was in response to Dave Hunt and also to Norman Geisler and to these guys. So we can either listen to Dave Hunt trashing Calvinism with commentary, or we can go on in Revelation 2. I'm prepared to do either one. All right, what's it going to be?
Revelation 2.
How many say Revelation 2? Hands? Okay, Dave Hunt? Oh, there's several hands for that too. We actually have to take a count now. Okay, I'll tell you what then. We can compromise. The Dave Hunt thing is on CD. So we'll do Revelation 2, and then you can copy CDs to take with you for your own dining and dancing enjoyment.
Email you comments.
And then email me with comments. It's really worth listening to because he does end up making the argument that God is weak. That God desperately wants everybody to be saved. And of course, he goes to the same three places they all go. And that God desperately wants everybody to be saved. And he even goes so far as to say that the blood of Jesus was spilled on behalf of people who are currently in hell. But that's not Jesus' fault. That's their fault. So you've got God desperately wanting to save people, and you've got Jesus dying to save people, and yet they don't end up saved as an act of their will and choice. And so he argues that God's will is upset by these people that God did everything he could to save, and it's their fault. And I say to him, your God is too weak. Your God is too small. The God that's all the way through the Bible keeps saying, I am the Almighty. Haven't we been talking about that? Pentocrator. I am the Almighty. I have all the power. I'm the first and the last. The author and finisher of faith. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who makes all things and continues all things. All things consist in Christ. All things were made by him. All things redound to his glory. Except the salvation of people, the single most important thing that happens in his universe. That he leaves up to individuals, and though he's in charge of everything, he just can't get some people saved no matter how badly he wants to. It's a remarkable argument. It's what he ends up saying. At the end of it, he actually admits that there are people in hell who Jesus died for. I don't know any such God in the Bible. Okay then. Let's just briefly step back and think about something we talked about last week as well. Last week, the concept came up of the Great Commission. Was the Great Commission, in fact, a command by Jesus given to all churches through all time that they are to go out and preach the gospel to everybody that they come in contact with? And then whatever methodology you use is a valid method. Is that, in fact, ever said in the Bible that God sends the church out to absolutely everybody and that everybody has an equal opportunity to hear, be saved, all that kind of language? We talked about all that last week, but I wanted to show you one specific thing, because if it is true that it was Jesus' intention to make sure that his gospel went out to every person and that everyone got a chance to hear it and an equal opportunity to respond to it, then you have to be able to explain things like this. Turn to Acts 16:9. Well, 16, we'll start before 9. These are the sort of details that Luke was very careful to put into his account of the movement of the early apostles. And when we get through on Sunday mornings with the book of Luke, we'll work our way into the book of Acts, since it's the second letter from Luke and a continuation of the story of the growth of the church. But take a look starting at like verse 5. Yes, that's a good place. And so were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Now when they, that would be Paul, Luke, Barnabas, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, now these are Gentile areas, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Why? I thought the Great Commission said that they're supposed to go out and preach to every living creature, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why was Paul forbidden to preach in Asia? But then look what happens next. After that, they came to Mysia, which means they were heading eastward. They essayed to go to Bithynia, which would have been continually eastward from where they were, but the Spirit suffered them not. Don't go that direction. And they, passing through Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed to him, "Come over onto Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. In other words, the strongest preaching unit on the planet at the time, Paul, Barnabas, Luke, preaching to the Gentiles, of their own will wanted to head eastward. And the Spirit of God stopped them. And then in a vision, he saw Macedonia, the area of Thessalonica, probably why we have these two Thessalonian letters in here. And Paul was called to go there by the Spirit of God. And you know, historically, from that point forward, and it's true to this day, Christianity from the Middle East and Northern Africa spread westward and not eastward. Why is it that you don't find Christianity in India, which is the northern area they were heading into? Why isn't China a Christian nation? Japan, the whole eastern area of Europe. Why isn't that a Christian nation? Why don't you find Christianity? Because God sent the gospel west. And like it or not, the leading proponents of the gospel, the people who have spread the gospel to the whole world, are those very western nations that the gospel spread to through Paul and the apostles. That's where they headed by the Spirit of God on purpose. And to this day, you don't find major Christian strongholds anywhere in the east where Paul was not allowed to go. Now, if God is in fact sovereign, which I say over and over, then that happened on purpose. It was not a mistake. God on purpose sent his gospel a certain direction. Happens, by the way, to be the direction, like it or not, that the lost tribes had traveled previously. Jesus had told his apostles, "Preach first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And they went exactly that direction. And they didn't head east. So when you make these sort of broad general statements like we were dealing with last week, that the Great Commission says go out and preach to absolutely everybody, how does that affect the notion of God's sovereignty in electing? You say, wait a minute, he elected half the world to hear the gospel and opted on purpose to keep it from the other half of the world. And that's still a historic fact. Anybody want to compete with that? Anybody think it's wrong? Because all you got to do is show me that China is as Christian a nation as, say, England, as Spain, as America. You can't find it. It's not there. And here you find Paul specifically going the way God didn't want it to go, and the Spirit of God stopped him and sent him west. And that's a reality. So when you make these large sweeping statements, you have to recognize that actually the Bible contradicts the notion of just this open, wide, everybody go wherever you want, preach to everybody kind of thinking. Then when you bring it down to a neighborhood, a community, a group, you know that some people are going to hear it and some people are going to not hear it, reject it, ignore it, don't want to hear it, don't tell me about it. Other people are going to light up when they hear it. Other people are going to become Edward. Other people are going to react very positively to it. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that said to Paul, "Don't go here, but do go preach to them," Paul concluded the reason was that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there, and they went on and had a very successful missionary journey into Thessalonica. And the reason we have those two letters is because of how successful and strong those churches were, because God was planting churches there, which is why the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke, the same writer, would say, "God added daily to the church such as should be saved." And that Paul preached to the people, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So who believes? The people ordained to eternal life. That's what the Bible says. And a whole bunch of people never even got the chance to hear it. He was on his way to Bithynia. The strongest proponent of the gospel on the planet was heading toward these people, and God said no. And the Spirit of God said no. And they've never recovered from that. And God did it on purpose. So that's the God we serve, the God who chooses people on purpose, the God who determines in advance who he's going to bring his gospel to, and then he uses that very gospel to awaken their heart and their spirit and their mind, and he is saving his people. And it's unavoidable language But it's language that that Dave Hunt over here really doesn't like. So, all right, now we can go to Revelation. That was the continuation of last week's conversation, and we didn't get a chance to get to that. Revelation 2. We're finally to the letters of the seven churches. The first one is going to Ephesus. I told you, if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, there is an offshoot of the Mediterranean Sea that is the Aegean Sea. And right on the coast there, you'll find Ephesus. John, the apostle who wrote this book, was the presbyter, the overseer of the church at Ephesus. And if you took the trade route inland, there was a circular trade route that came all the way back around to Ephesus, and on that road were the six other cities. So he's going to write to each of those seven churches. Now, there are theories out there that each of these seven churches are to be interpreted in such a way that they actually spell out different historic periods or epochs of the church's growth and development on planet Earth. So they'll say that the folk who interpret that way will say that the church at Ephesus, the things that are said are actually also a reflection of what Christ thought of the apostolic church. And then when he moves on and talks to the church of Smyrna, it's that first 200 years of the church's existence between the end of the apostolic age and the beginning of the Constantinian age. And then they'll say that when he picks up and talks to Pergamos, from that point forward, he's talking to the combination church-state and the appearance of Constantinianism, Romanism, leading into Catholicism, and that you can read each of these letters as being historic ages within the total history of the church. Of course, the largest problem with that is, and practically all those schemes agree with this, that right about the time of the Reformation, you've got the angel to the church at Thyatira. No, it'd be the church at Sardis. I know your works, and I know that you have a name, that you live, but you are dead. That would be the opening of the letter to the church of the Reformation, if in fact you were going according to this scheme, that each of these letters is in fact a church age. The other problem with that notion is you end up with the church, the apostate church of the end, which is very comfortable, the fact that one of the last letters that is written to the seven churches, the one to the church at Laodicea, since it's a very harsh letter to the church, and you have all this talk from Paul and from Jesus about an apostate church that would happen toward the end, they naturally say, well, then this is written to an apostate church, and the language, coincidentally, is pretty harsh. So they say, well, then that's written to the apostate church at the end of time, just before Christ comes back, before the Great Tribulation, that kind of thinking. And yet you've got him talking about the synagogue of Satan and those who say they are Jews and are not, language that you also find in the first letter, and you have to figure out how it is that there are still the synagogue of Satan, which is very Jewish language, and how you've got those who say they are Jews and are not in the church that are still a problem. That doesn't make any sense. There's no way to make that kind of language fit the first and last letter, unless they are all letters to churches that actually existed in the first century, that John was in fact the presbyter over, and that John was talking to specific churches at a specific point in time. And that's the way I interpret. The Bible interprets the Bible, and unless you can find an interpretive scheme within the Bible that gives you that hermeneutic principle, it's wrong to just impose a principle on the Bible. And yet you pick up just about any book that is interpreting the book of Revelation, and they will tell you that these seven letters are meant to be symbolic of the seven ages of the church between its inception and Christ's return. But you don't find it anywhere in the text. It's just a scheme that was created and then run with. But the amillennial folk who have trouble with the book of Revelation to begin with will also tell you that the kingdom that is talked about in Revelation 20 began when Christ died on the cross and will continue until Christ returns. So you've got the same thing where Revelation 20 will use the term 1,000 years 6 times, and they will, for no reason you can draw from the text, say that what that really means is a large expanse of time between Christ's death and his return. So people play very fast and loose with the book of Revelation and are very prone to look for and try to find, because it's apocalyptic literature, they look for schemes and hidden meanings and things below the surface that you wouldn't otherwise notice. And usually that's by people who want to look really hyper-spiritual anyway. You didn't notice that, did you? If I hadn't shown you, you wouldn't have seen that. That's because God gave me that. But that's also Gnosticism.
So, all right, that being said, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write this: these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We first saw that imagery back in verse 12 of chapter 1. I heard a voice speaking with me. I turned. I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. In his hand, according to verse 16, in his right hand were seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. He interpreted for us what those emblems were in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers to the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus has already told us what these are. Now I find it really significant that the first thing Jesus says when he starts the very first letter to the very first church, the first characteristic that he wants to remind them of, say to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, these things are said by the one who holds you in his hand, who walks in the midst of his churches. It's the first thing he wants to establish is who's in control. He establishes immediately. Now, the whole end of the previous chapter, he's been saying, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. I am the Almighty. I am the Pantocrator. I am the author and finisher of faith. I am the one in whom all things consist. He's been going on and on about his absolute authority over everything. And then he starts his first letter to the first church by saying, now remember, this is coming from the one who holds you in his hand as a messenger to the church, and I am the one who walks through the midst of the church. In other words, I know what's going on in my churches because I'm there. Now that, by the way, is a really good promise. That's a really good thing to know. Now, since I said I don't adhere to the interpretive scheme that says that this denotes historic ages of the church, I guess I should tell you what scheme I do use. I do believe that these are seven letters written to seven specific historic churches that did in fact exist during that time. But I also think that they're very, very instructive to what Jesus approves of and rejects within his church. He, after all, saying that he walks in the midst of his church. And if we continue to be his church, then I think these can be very instructive as to our understanding of his view of his church. And so that's really how I look at it, is that it is letters to specific churches that were historic churches, but that it is instructive to us to understand Christ's relationship with his churches. Fair enough? That being said, I love the notion that Christ said, I walk in the midst of my church. Because every once in a while, he walks through here. And it's a great thing when he does. Because sometimes, when the word is flowing, you can feel it. Everybody that's been in this room can feel it. Sometimes when the word is going forward, all of a sudden the cares of this life kind of go away for a few moments. And time essentially kind of stops. And the things that seem so important as you were driving over here in a hurry don't seem so important anymore. And for those few moments, you get to concentrate on the word of God. And something is quickened in you, and something in your heart turns, and something in your mind clicks, and you go, I get that. That moved me. That drew me closer to God. That attracted me. That enlightened me in some way. And it's only because the Spirit of God was alive and well in the room. Mike and I use the phrase all the time, the King showed up. And when the King showed up, you can feel it, and I can feel it from up here, because suddenly the room will settle down. And you know us on Sunday mornings, those of you who have been here on Sunday mornings, this room gets full of very active, sarcastic people. And very active, laughing activity and a lot of stuff going on. And the kids are noisy and the stuff is going on. And then sometimes everything just calms down. And the word goes forward and there is this spirit that you can tell is knitting our hearts together in love. And when church is over, it's actually so much better than when church began. And the people who are trying to get here, you know, I'm fighting all the way here with their kids. Come through the door late, you know, and grab their chairs and arguing with their mate and everything else. They sit down and we're playing the music and they sort of kind of sing and they, you know, and they go through all the stuff. And then the King shows up and everything calms down. And I love watching what happens in this room every Sunday when we're done. Instead of people bolting for the door, which is the way I grew up, you know, you got to get to Shoney's before the Methodist. You know, so you, boom, out the door. Instead, people actually hang. I was picking a group, and there's a Methodist church up the road.
Before the Baptist.
Exactly right. Exactly. It's a race to the local restaurants. We get done here, and tell me if it isn't true. People hang around, and I see people hugging each other and talking with each other and laughing, and there's this great unity in the room. Something changed, and it's that Christ walked in the midst of his church. And because he was here, it changed our hearts, our minds, our attitudes. It changed our spirits. It knit us together one more time and reminded us of what is important and took away all that worldly stuff and took away all those worries and took away all those headaches and took all that. I wake up some Sunday mornings and I feel terrible. I feel just awful. The last thing in the world I want to do is have to trudge down here again and do this. But if I can start talking, if I can get the word open and get going, an hour later, I feel better. It's a mysterious thing, but it's because the king showed up. And he promised right here, that's what he does. In fact, Matthew 18, I think it's 18:20, he says, wherever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there am I also in the midst. In other words, get two or more of my people together, I'm right in the middle. Not on the edge, not on the outside. And it's very specific, wherever two or more are gathered in my name. That phrase is used a lot through the Bible. It's a lot of confusion about whether you're supposed to, how you pray in Jesus' name. So a lot of people think you just tack that on to the end of your prayer. You ask for whatever you want to ask. I want a bigger car. I want more houses. I want more stuff. And then you get to the end of your prayer that's all about me, 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 me. I want me, 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 and then it's me. And then you're supposed to say, in Jesus' name, and that makes it all okay. And then
The phrase is the giant open sesame.
Yeah, the giant open sesame, yeah. In Jesus' name. In fact, what that means, in Jesus' name, all the way through the Bible, you'll find that the name denotes authority, the name denotes power. When he says, you will go and heal in my name, you'll go and preach in my name, he's saying you'll do that by my power, by my spirit in you. That the only authority that you have to go before the God of ages and not have him denounce you and burn you, sinner that you are, the only way that you can stand before him is to be there in Christ's name, in Christ's authority, in his power. The only opportunity you have, the only way for him to reasonably accept you when you come and pray to him, maggot to Lord of glory, is for you to be praying in a power that is not your own, for you to be praying in the power, in the name of Christ. So he says, whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, that means that he is the power that gathered you. That means that he is the power that is the reason that you have the common faith to be together. It's not that you empowered it, it's that he empowered it. Especially because he says here, I am Pantocrator, I am Almighty, I have all the power. And if he has all the power and you have none, and then you gather somewhere in a power, his power specifically, that's because he empowered it, not you. And if he gathers you on purpose for his glory, he shows up. That's very cool. He's right there in the midst of those things that he's doing on your behalf. So, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write this. These things, says the one who holds those messengers in his right hand. Right hand always denotes a place of authority, also is a place of privilege. It's a place of honor, which is why it says that Christ is sitting at God's right hand. The right hand is always a place of honor. So I find it very interesting that Jesus would say specifically, not only do I hold my messengers in my hand, I hold them in my right hand because they're in that place of honor. They're in that place of authority. And I walk through the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, verse 2. And I know your labor. I know your patience. And I know how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles, sent ones, and are not. And you have found them to be liars. Now, I get in a lot of trouble because I actually hold people accountable for what they say. And there are a lot of folk out there who say a lot of things about God. And one of the great tragedies in the church these days is that the church no longer holds its leaders accountable for what they say. Now, you've got Paul saying that when he was in Thessalonica, that among the Bereans, he said they were more honorable than the Thessalonians in that they went back and searched the scriptures daily to see that everything Paul said was true. And Paul liked that and said they were more honorable by the fact that they held the word in such great esteem that everything Paul tried to teach to them, they went back to the word to make sure it was true. Wouldn't it be great if churches did that now?
Yeah.
First off, there's no Bible being taught in most churches. But they are no longer holding people accountable. Anybody can show up in a pulpit, unfortunately, and say, I'm a sent one from God. God sent me here to bring you a message. Well, right here, Jesus himself says, and compliments these people for the fact that he said, some have come among you who say they are apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And Jesus likes that notion. He doesn't say, well, people came among you with some other theologies and you should have just been broad-minded enough to accept them and understand that they're just a little confused and understand that not everybody believes the same thing. And you need to understand that there are many paths to God. There's only one God. There's many paths to that God. Instead, he said, if any come among you who say that they are sent by God and they are not, he compliments the fact that they found them to be liars because they held them to this. They held them to the standard. I do wish that people would hold the people who stand up on TV and on radio and in pulpits in America and say stuff and claim they're talking for God. I wish they were held to that standard. But the church has forgotten that they are supposed to hold up that standard of purity, and they have become so broad-minded that they don't want to be brave enough to maybe offend somebody and say, okay, now wait, we're talking about my ever-living, never-dying soul. Should we check and see if what this guy's saying is true?
Right.
Nah, let him talk. It sounds good. I like it. It makes me feel good.
Right.
Yeah. What were you going to say? Yeah.
Well, I was just saying that thinking about where I am right now and listening to you and being in this part of this, to the majority of the church, this is almost looked at as being an occult.
Oh, absolutely.
Because
no, not almost. Completely.
Not even almost.
Not even almost.
And it's so strange,
right.
In that nothing,
right.
It's all here.
Right.
But when you actually study to show yourself approved and say, when you're in church on Sunday and you're doing this and not like this,
you're right,
to the pastor, you're looked at being weird.
Sure.
And like, you're crazy. You're not.
People have substituted everything in the world for the in place of the Word of God. And you know that. You go into church anymore, you got people having personal revelations, you got puppet shows, you got mimes, you got... Two Rivers Baptist Church had a mime for Easter. They had a mime for Easter. Do you get that? They had a mime for Easter. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we're going to bring a guy in who says nothing. Why didn't the people at Two Rivers Baptist Church rise up in rebellion against the leadership of the church and say, on Easter Sunday, the time when we're even going to have visitors come, the biggest turnout probably of the whole year, you should have actually said something. They should have risen up and said, you're calling yourself sent from God, and you're not. You're absolutely using every methodology in the world. When they put in surround sound at First Baptist over in Franklin, they put in surround sound for their Easter pageant. Surround sound they put in for... I read about it in the Tennessean. And in the article, the pastor said that the reason he did it was that he's having to compete with the Thoroughbred movie theater up the road. And since he's competing for that entertainment dollar, that when they put on their Easter pageant, they wanted the sound of the hammers hitting the nails in Jesus' hand to ricochet off the back wall for that dramatic effect. Because they have substituted everything in the world for the Word of God, instead of just going back to the Word. I've been criticized, Edward, since you brought that up. One of the criticisms that was leveled against me about a year ago was that all I do is teach the Bible. That was the criticism. I said, well, all you do is teach the Bible. Yeah?
No softball team.
Yeah, no softball team, no self-help, no pop psychology, no marriage counseling. No, all I do is teach the Bible.
We
don't know what?
We want Dr. Phil.
I know your works. Now, this is interesting because Jesus starts out by saying, now, look, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. There had to have been a certain amount of endurance. This is the first century church. There was a lot of persecution they were undergoing. I know how you cannot bear them which are evil. And the church these days is afraid to say that certain things and certain people are evil.
You're being judgmental.
You're being judgmental. How dare you?
Not following
Don't you know God loves everybody?
Yeah.
We're all God's children. And he loves everybody the same. And you can't say anyone is evil.
Especially
those
who have very big
pocketbooks. Right, that big pocketbook. Don't dare say they're evil. He says right here, he's commending them. You cannot bear them which are evil. And yet, they're just so afraid to ever say that something might actually be wrong. Yeah. The folk who are running around now saying, you know, well, yes, okay, it's true that they were all Islamics that flew the airplanes into the Twin Towers. Okay. But that doesn't make Islam bad, okay? And we have to understand that if we just loved and embraced these people more, then they wouldn't hate us so much. And they wouldn't come over and fly planes into our buildings. If we just embraced them and loved them more. As opposed to being willing to say, you know what, it turns out that that's evil. Flying an airplane into a building and killing a lot of people is evil. But now you've got Christian churches. You had Billy Graham and his son on the platform with an imam in all these services right after the 9/11. And nobody wanted to say, oh, we can't possibly have an Islamic up there praying to Allah in the National Church at Washington with the president sitting there. They were praying to Allah because nobody wanted to take the risk of standing up and saying, you know, that might actually be evil. Jesus commends right here that this church would not stand for those that are evil. They would not bear them that were evil. And they tried those that said that they were sent by God and were not and found them to be liars. And the church today will not do any of that.
Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good.
Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Absolutely. But see, even there they would say, well, that's a thing. Abhor what is evil. And they would say, oh, we hate evil. We would agree that what happened was evil. Yeah, hate the sin, love the sinner. What happens here in Revelation 2 is that he said, you cannot bear them that are evil. That whole notion of Jesus hates the sin and loves the sinner. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't end up just punishing the sin. He ends up punishing the sinner.
Okay, so how do you... Okay, when my kids say, well, Dad, doesn't God love everybody? How do you answer that?
No. He does. No, I've never kind of been mealy-mouthed about those things. Dad, does God love everybody? No. Megan's sitting right there. She'll tell you. And then I say, but thank God he loves you. Mm-hmm. How can I tell her when we're watching the TV and the buildings are bursting into flame and people are leaping from the 80th story? People who just went to work that day and are doing their job and now they're leaping out of buildings and falling to their death. How do I say, now God loves the people in church right now as much as he loves the people who crashed those planes into the building. God sees no distinction between them. He just loves all people. And oh yeah, some people go to heaven and other people go to hell, but he just loves everybody. It doesn't take long before they understand that there are distinctions. And my daughter and I have actually talked about this before, have we not? Where I've said, Megan, I love you because you're my daughter, so I have a very special, specific love for you. Now, I may very well be nice to other kids in the neighborhood because I'm a nice guy, which is what Paul argues in the book of Romans, that God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good, gracious, kind, gives food. I mean, there are plenty of evil people on the planet who eat every day and have sunshine and have rain. That is just the overflowing grace of God. But to say that... Absolutely. He's very merciful and very kind to these folks. But to say then that he loves the people that Jesus spoke to and said, you are the children of your father, the devil, and you seek to kill me, that your fathers did not do, but you will always do the will of your father because he was a liar from the beginning. But I love you as much as I love those that I will die and shed my blood and take to heaven for. There's just no way to equate the two. So there is definitely a general kindness and grace from God, the same way that I'm nice to every kid in the neighborhood. But I'm going to be much nicer to my kids because they're my kids.
Well, that's how I explain it, in that God, if you want to think about love in the sense of doing things and provides, okay, because the sun, you know, sunshine and rain, and he provides for everything.
Sure.
The fact that you're breathing,
and everything this side of hell is grace.
Right, exactly.
Sure.
But the fact that you love in the essence of everybody being saved,
you know, one of the arguments that Hunt makes on here is he talks about, well, God loves everybody. He says that all the time. God, and then he says, the Bible says God is love. The Bible says God is love. The Bible says God is love. He says it three or four times. And he never balances that even though he quotes 2 Peter to say he's not willing that any should perish, he would also quote Peter saying our God is a consuming fire. Because both of those are true of our God. Our God is love. Yes, wherever you find love, it's because he generated love. Because that's it. Our God is a consuming fire. Because he's going to judge people, and he's going to do it with this consuming anger, righteous, holy wrath of his. Both of those are true of him.
And he's jealous.
And he's jealous. He's a jealous God. Absolutely.
But our word love is just so ambiguous.
Right.
I mean,
But it's much easier to speak of God in ambiguities, isn't it? Because if you start speaking of him in specifics, then you end up with concepts like some people are evil. And you don't want to say that. You got to avoid that. I got to keep going here. I can't bog down. You have tried them that say they are sent ones, and they are not. You have found them liars. You have borne, you have had patience. That word is a triedness. You've been through it. You've been tried the way that you try gold in the fire. And for my name's sake, you have labored, and you have not fainted. You have not stopped. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. It's a very, very interesting phrase, and I've read book after book about it. And no matter how else you slice it, it comes down to the notion that when these people were saved, when they first came in contact with the grace of God, when they first recognized by the apostles who taught them, the actual sent ones, that when they first came in contact with this, they did in fact love it. You know, I've watched many, many people who, when they come in contact with the grace of God, just soak it up, can't get enough of it. It's sheep food to sheep. I got to have that. Give me more. They're in here all the time. Give me tapes. Give me things. Give them a couple years. And then come back and check. And after a while, they get kind of, yeah, I know that stuff. You know, yeah, I got it. Yeah, I'm all right with it. Yeah, I still believe that. Oh, yeah, I believe I'm saved. Oh, yeah, you know, elect before the foundation of the world. Blah, blah, blah. You know, yeah, I got that. And you know, Jim, you just keep preaching that gospel thing, and it gets a little old, you know, and well, you know, we've got ball practice, and I got some other things going on, and I'd like to come to church, but you know, a little busy, gotta work, got some other things going on, and I actually had somebody say to me once, well, you know, I pretty much got it down now. Really? You've got it down now? That's amazing. I've been at this for years, I still don't. You got Paul at the end of his life saying, I have not yet apprehended that which has apprehended me. And this guy's got it all down now. And so, that is, I think, what he's talking about here, when he says you've lost your first love. And it's a possibility that the reason they lost their first love was because of the activity. He says, I know your work, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know the things that you've done, the activity. And I think that's what substitutes for the genuine love of the gospel after a while. People get into the gospel, they really get into the teaching, they really get into the grace of God, and then they start substituting the activity of church. Even good activities. I know your labor. I know your work. These are good things. But after a while, the activity replaces that initial first love, that wave of commitment, that wave of adoration for Christ, that wave of the grace of God that saved them. And after a while, okay, I got that. So now I'll get into the activity of it. I'll get into the activity
religious.
Of church. Huh?
Become religious.
And become religious. Absolutely. And doesn't religion always circumvent faith? Because once you make a method out of it, then you start doing the method, then it becomes an activity, and you think that just because you're involved in the activity, you are somehow faithful. Because you can point to the fact that you're doing the thing on a regular basis, as opposed to worshiping the one on a regular basis. And that, I believe, is what he's talking about, because he then says, remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. In other words, he's saying, you started out with this love. You started out with an emotion that I approve of. But now you have fallen from that original state. At one time, when you began, when you first heard about the grace of God, you were so enamored with it that you couldn't get enough of it. And now you've fallen from that pinnacle. It's very interesting language, because then he says, now turn. I've told you before, the word repent has taken on a connotation in the English that it doesn't deserve. Repent now usually means crying jag or, oh, I'm so sorry. And really it doesn't have that much to do with being sorry. Paul said, godly sorrow leads you to repentance. Those are two different things. Yes, you may be sorrowful at some point over your sin, over your life, over your mistakes. It doesn't even have to be an emotional thing. You can say, well, that's it, that ended, and just turn from it. And that's all repentance means. So he says here, Remember where you fell from. Remember what it was like when you had that first love. Remember what it was that drew you in the first place. Remember how joyous it was and how great it was to come under the grace of God. Remember that. Repent of the way you are now and go back to that. Go back and reestablish that in your mind. Never cease to be excited by the gospel. Because I get up here week after week after week after week after week and tell that same gospel. I may be looking at some different facet of the diamond each week, but it's always revolving around the all-sufficiency of Christ and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And then people start to go, you know, I'm hearing the same old thing out of you, Jim. You know, I need something new to tickle my ears. You know, I need something, oh, that same old gospel that Jim's up there teaching. Yeah, once upon a time, you couldn't get enough of it. Once upon a time, it thrilled you. And by the way, there are new people coming in who need to hear it. Maybe you could be a little patient for their sake and just be happy to hear it again. Because I didn't mean to cut you off. But the fact of the matter is, I'm sinful enough, I'm dark enough, that the amount of thoughts I have during the course of a week that push that love of the gospel out of my head, I need to be reminded of it daily. I listen every single day to something, whether it's a tape, whether it's something on the internet, whether it's something I read. Every day, I bring that gospel back into my life, every day. And it never gets old, it never gets boring. I can't imagine ever reaching the point where I say, you know that whole chosen before the foundation of the world thing? Wow, that's dull.
There's got to be something else.
Yeah. God, who really is under no obligation to save anybody, chose me, wrote my name down in a book, sent his son to die for me. I can't get enough of that. Tell me that again. Because if you don't tell me my standing and his glory, I'll get puffed up. I know my ego. Give me a couple days without that gospel, I'll be walking around talking about what I did and how much I deserve it and how cool I am. And, you know, of course God would choose me. You know. Instead, I need to be reminded constantly of the fact that I'm a sinner and he's the glorious God, the light unto which no man approaches. And yet somehow he chose, through the intercessory work of his son, that I will be able to come boldly to the throne of grace and talk to him as son to father. I need that all the time. And so Jesus said here, you had that first love, you had that craving, and now you have fallen from it. Remember what you fell from and go back to it. Go back to it. And that's my job, is to keep reminding you of it and keep taking you back to it. I'll keep taking you back to Calvary every chance I get and say, let's go look at this one more time. Son of God dying for you. Does that move anybody here? Yeah. Son of God, blood of God spilled for you. Does that do anything for you? And if that doesn't do anything for you, you're dead. And hopeless, probably. Therefore, repent from where you are fallen. Do the first works. I like that. Go back to where you started. Go back to that first thing where you were so engaged in it and so excited by it that you couldn't get enough. And if you don't, talk about the severity of Christ. Go back to that first, and if you don't, I won't just come and say, oh, I understand, you're busy. Oh, I understand, you know, oh, life, you know how it can be. He says, if you don't, I will come to thee quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. In other words, I'll shut you down. I walk in the midst of my church and I hold you in my right hand. And if you do not maintain that love of the gospel that saved you, I'll take your candlestick out of the way. And by the way, the candlestick is representative of light. I'll remove the light and I'll shut down the church. You can write Ichabod over the door, the glory has left, and you might as well empty the building. Because once Christ leaves, he's walking in the midst of his church. And if we ever get in here some Sunday and he decides not to show up, go home. Because the glory's left. But in
he
yes.
supplies that. I mean, it's not something you can work up yourself. I understand what you're saying about honoring God and showing him all that. He brings that love. I mean, you can't supply it.
No, we cannot supply it. But what you're getting into now are the classic arguments between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility.
Right.
And you can fall into either ditch. You can say God is completely sovereign in the salvation of people, and whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved no matter what they do or how they live. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's saying God elects who he elects. He's going to save who he's going to save no matter how you live. Bible doesn't say that. Paul in the book of Ephesians spends two chapters talking about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, his predestinary will. God does all things after the counsel of his own will, and then says, this is the gospel of your salvation. And starts right at chapter 3 with, now here's your responsibility. And spends the next three chapters talking about your responsibility to God now that you've been saved. Now people who take the other side and say it's all about your responsibility end up saying that you have to be saved by works, that you have to do these things to get saved. The biblical approach is, he has saved you, you will do the works in response to the fact that you've been saved. And among those works are, he's saying, don't get so busy in the activity of it that you forget what drew you to it in the first place, that first love. And yes, to whatever degree we have, to whatever cognizant abilities we have, we are to remember the things that he's told us and apply them to our lives.
Also, when you say this is a lump sum from a church, which would be a group of people, and not necessarily from an individual. He's not removing himself from
Well, he can't.
Yeah, when he says the lampstand is the church. He already identified it as the church. He basically was saying, if you don't, as a church, return to those first things that you love, I'll close you down as a church. And I really do think it's because, and we don't get this clear enough either, it's because he is so jealous for his church and the purity of his gospel that he's saying, if you do it wrong, and if you embrace things that I don't embrace, I'll shut you down. I'll leave. Now, there are plenty of churches still operating in the world today where the glory left a long time ago. But it's up to him to determine the reality of a church. And the way he determines the reality is by walking in the midst of it and being active in it. And you can tell the difference. Paul even said the Spirit of God within us testifies to that spirit of truth. And you can walk in a church and listen to a man for 10 minutes and go, no. Because the spirit within you will say, that's not it. That's not the real thing. You can walk in some churches and hear a man and after 50 minutes say, well, this guy and I are friends. This guy's preaching the gospel. So, all right, let's finish up here. Verse 6, but this you also have, that you hate. By the way, I think it's interesting that God would compliment a church for hating anything. Because the fact of the matter is, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. There are some things that you're supposed to hate, that you're supposed to put off, that you push them away from you. This thing you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What? God hates something? What? God just said he hated something? Okay, the Nicolaitans, you know our word laity. If I'm talking about the laity, who are they?
Novices.
Very close. What?
Not clergy.
The not clergy. Very good. Anytime you use language like laity, you are making a clear division between the clergy and the laity. And this goes back to early Babylonish notions of a priesthood that ruled over the laity, the common people. That power over the laity was called the nikos. It means to have rulership over the laity. That's what the Nicolaitan doctrine was. Rulership by a clergy over the people in the pews. Which is why there is... I never taught this, ever, that people don't look at each other and go, oh, just like... So, because we can all think of one. We can all think of several. We can all think of places, churches we've been in, where the pulpit becomes the bully pulpit from which the guy up front, the best lit, you know, guy in robes or the guy with the mic, everything else, uses the fact that he can't be responded to or the fact that he's unassailable up there behind that big pulpit. He'll use that as the opportunity to rule over people and start getting into their conscience and start telling them, you know, who to marry or what job or how to cut their lawn better. Or after a while, they just start taking on a role of, rather than being pastor to sheep, they become ruler over subjects. And that's very, very common within the Roman Catholic Church, where you have a clergy set up that is unquestionable and unassailable, and the people come into the church and they really are not even participant. They are simply respondents to the clergy who rule, especially the Pope. But the rulership, that notion of rulership, that there is a guy on the planet who can tell everybody else what to think and how to feel and how to make moral choices, is exactly that, the Nicolaitan doctrine. That notion of clergy rulership over the laity. And we see it constantly in churches, don't we? We see it all the time in churches. We see that attitude in churches all the time. And by the way, God hates it. And he just said so. Which is why Peter would say things like, remember whose the sheep are. Remember that he is the great shepherd. You are just an under shepherd, but that the sheep are his. And so Peter would say not to rule over them, not to be constrained by filthy lucre, and not to look it up, Mike. What am I thinking of?
First Peter 5:2.
Yes, I'm right there with you. Yes. Feed the flock of God. That's the job of the... Well, let's go back to 5:1. The elders that are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. That's the apostolic way to lead. You lead sheep by using the voice of the chief shepherd to call them to the chief shepherd. And my job is just to point you to the one who can save, not to rule over you, but rather to be an example. And that's why Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. He acted as an example to people, but he never said, this is my sheep. He never said, this is my flock. He always spoke of the church of Jesus Christ, because the church, the ecclesia, belongs to Christ, not to the individual at the front of the room. But the doctrine of the Nicolaitans says, I rule, you belong to me, do what I tell you to do. God hates that. And it's going to come up twice. It's going to come up in a later letter as well, because it does run so rampant in the church. And yet, that very thing, which God hates, so I think we can say that it's evil, so then I think we can say that the people who do it are evil. If you walk around saying, preachers that hold their body of church under subjection to them and have rulership, they're evil, and they should be taken out of the church according to what Jesus said. People go, oh, you're just an extremist. What's wrong with you? How dare you say that there's people in pulpits that are evil? God said it. But the church anymore has become so concerned about their image and so concerned with worldly things and being broad-minded and flat-headed that they have decided they no longer want to stand up for the very things that Jesus commended the first century church for standing up for. If people say they're apostles and they're not, then they're not. Say so. Take them out. Hold them accountable. John, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation, would say, test the spirits to see whether they be of God, because not every spirit is of God. Paul would say that it's no surprise that Satan's ministers would come as angels of light, because Satan himself comes as an angel of light. So there are going to be plenty of people standing in pulpits, going into churches, claiming to be apostles, who in fact have the wrong spirit, who in fact are evil, and who in fact have the Nicolaitan spirit, which Jesus said here is evil and God hates it. And so we have every right, by Jesus' own words, to stand against those things and point them out and say that's wrong, and that is in fact undermining the very grace of God in his church. And if you don't do that, he'll take your lampstand away. I don't want that. So then he says, verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So why don't churches hear this? He that has an ear, let him hear it.
They don't have an ear.
They don't have an ear. They can't hear. Yeah, Jesus said to the Pharisees, why don't you understand my speech? Was his question. Even because you cannot hear my words. So he said, here, he who has an ear. Because he knows there are going to be plenty of folk who don't have ears that are going to carry on in churches, and they're going to embrace those things that are evil, and they're never going to stand up against the things God hates. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a great closing statement. If you look at Revelation 22:2, at the very end of the book of Revelation, after the millennium, after the white throne judgment, when the new heaven and the new earth are set up, the continuation of the perfection that God intended in the first place,
you'll find that he goes and gets that very tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, sets it up again, springs of living water, and then invites everyone to come and eat. Come and eat freely of the tree of life. And he says here, to those that overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life that sits in the paradise of God. Well, good. That's good news. I want that. That's what I'm looking for.
Amen.
How do you do that? You resist those things that are evil. You test those spirits. You test those people who say they're apostles and are not. And you hate the things that God hates, like that Nicolaitan spirit that runs so prevalent in the church. And you stand up for what's right and you preach the gospel of God unashamedly. That's the way you do it. And then someday, we'll all gather around that tree of life thing and we'll go, hey, this is good. This worked out well. I'm looking forward to that. I'm also looking forward to that whole new body thing. Just so you know. So, thanks for all being here tonight, and we'll see you Sunday.